Let me invite you to take God's word and turn to John's Gospel chapter 3. John's Gospel chapter 3, such a familiar portion of God's word, and yet we want to read from the opening verse of the chapter, John chapter 3. Yeah, if you haven't a Bible, just follow along with us in the reading as we read the word of God, John chapter 3, the verse number 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We'll end our reading at the verse 17 of the chapter with the Bible open before us. Let's seek the Lord briefly in a word of prayer. Our loving Father, our gracious God, again we handle thy word. What a privilege it is, an honor bestowed upon us. O God, we recognize that no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God. Lord, we recognize, O Father, that it is but a called man to preach the word, dear Father, that is required, O God, in this house tonight. We thank thee for the call of God upon this life of mine. Come now, Lord, enable me to preach the word. Fill me with the Spirit of God, with wisdom and power, we pray. Grant, O God, the word to reach beyond the mere ear of some individual, but may it reach right into the soul, the very heart of man, causing a holy disturbance within, and granting, dear God, the gifts of faith and repentance, so that sinners in this house might be genuinely and eternally saved. Answer prayer, minister by the Spirit. We offer our petitions in and through the Savior's precious name. Amen and amen. John chapter 3, verse 16 must be, without doubt, the most familiar verse in the whole of Holy Scripture. So familiar are its words that even those who would classify themselves as being gospel ignorant are acquainted with the words that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to Nicodemus that infamous night when he came to converse with the Savior. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If ever there was a verse that succinctly summarized the gospel message, it is John 3, verse 16. Because within that verse, we see God's love fully displayed. Yet standing alongside that love is God's wrath. Within the verse we meet God's mercy, while at the same time, God's justice. In that verse we catch a glimpse of God's heaven as well as God's hell. Eternal life stands in juxtaposition to eternal punishment. Within its very words, John 3 verse 16 has been a verse that has been memorized by children in Sunday school classes, Bible clubs, Bible meetings down through the ages. As a text, it has been preached by preachers thousands of times, incorporated into texts of hundreds of gospel tracts, placed on many a telegraph pole or an advertising billboard. But if John 3 verse 16 is the Bible's most familiar verse, then I believe John 3 verse 17 is the Bible's most overlooked verse. It seems to be that the radiance that emanates from John 3 verse 16 eclipses the truths that are contained within its neighboring text, that of verse number 17. Verse 17 of John 3 stands in the shadow of the Bible's most familiar and most quoted verse. So much so that the Bible is overlooked by many a preacher. If you want evidence for that, then tomorrow go on to sermon audio. And you just look at how many times John 3 verse 16 has been preached upon compared to John 3 and the verse number 17. You'll find there that 1,826 sermons have been preached on John 3 verse 16, whereas only 62 sermons have been preached on John 3 and the verse number 17. By tomorrow morning, in the will of God, that number 62 will increase by one. Because tonight I want to take these words, the words of the 17th verse of John 3, and preach upon them tonight. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now there is no reason, no good reason, no logical reason why John 3 verse 17 should be overshadowed by verse 16. And I say that for three simple reasons. First of all, it contains as much truth as the verse preceding it does. Secondly, it is as much inspired by God as verse 16 is. And thirdly, the words uttered in verse 17 by the Son of God are as much uttered by him as the words of its forerunner verse where? John 3 verse 16. So tonight I want us to look at this text that we find in verse 17 of John chapter 3. And I want to preach a message that I've simply entitled "The Bible's Most Overlooked Verse." The Bible's Most Overlooked Verse. In the Bible's most overlooked verse, I find presented therein the sending of the Son. The sending of the Son. For God sent his Son into the world. Now we very quickly, and we very glibly, and we very carelessly read those words at the verse at the beginning of verse 17, without fully understanding or thinking upon the full import of what those words are presenting to us. God sent his Son. Those words present to us the great doctrine of the incarnation, the condescension of God, the Son of God. From this verse, we do not have the viewpoint of the sending of the Son from man's viewpoint, but rather we have the viewpoint from the Godhead within this verse. You see, verse 16 gives us man's viewpoint, because we read that God gave his only begotten Son. But here in verse number 17, we see that God is sending forth His Son into the world. And that viewpoint is the viewpoint of the Godhead with regard to man's salvation. It requires the sending forth of the second person of the Holy Trinity. And He is sent with the Father's blessing. He is sent on the Father's mission, on the Father's errand. He is sent with the Father's commissioning. He is sent to do the Father's will in this world. I want us to think of a number of things and answer a number of questions with regard to the sending of the Son. I want us to think, first of all, or ask the question and answer it, who is sent? Who was being sent for a task like no other? It is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, that is being sent into the world to fulfill that which was appointed to Him to do. The term Son speaks of the coming one's deity. This is the Son of God. This is God's co-eternal. This is God's co-equal. This is God's co-substantial Son. This is the only begotten Son of whom we read in John 3 verse 16. This is the Son of the blessed of whom we read off in Mark chapter 14 verse 61. This is the Son of the highest of whom we read off in Luke chapter 1 verse 32. This is the Son of God of whom we read off in Mark chapter 1. This is God's own Son of Romans 8 verse 32. This is God's dear Son of Colossians 1 verse 13. This is God's well-beloved Son of Mark chapter 12 verse 6. This is God's beloved Son of whom we read off in Matthew 3 and the verse number 13. No glorified saint is sent to the world to undo all that the first Adam did. No sinless angel is tasked for the job of doing all that was required for mankind's salvation. No cherubim, no seraphim, no archangel is assigned the role of redeemer for mankind. No, instead, this is the Son of God. It is the Son of God who assumes our nature. It is the Son of God who becomes the Redeemer and Savior of men. It is the Son who leaves the glory of heaven behind to become a man, to live among men, to die for men, in order to make those men children of God, those women daughters of God, in order to bring those who trust in Him to a place of reconciliation, a place of peace, a place of salvation. In contemplating the sending of the Son of God into the world, the great preacher Charles Simeon wrote these words from an awe-stricken heart. He said that God should send His Son into the world at all is such a mystery as must forever fill the whole universe with amazement. It should fill the whole universe with amazement that God would send His own Son. I ask you, sinner, does it not fill your heart with amazement? Does it not fill your soul with wonder tonight that God would send His darling Son into the world for the likes of a sinner like you? Are you not amazed to think that God the Son would stoop so low to save the likes of you? Because if it doesn't, I tell you it should. You who have sinned so greatly against Him, you who have long slighted Him and rejected Him in the gospel, you who have gone out of your way to offend Him by your sinning, and yet He came. The Son of God came to rescue and to redeem a sinner like you. In light of that, surely we can only but sing, how marvelous, how wonderful is the Savior's love to me. It was the Son that was sent. The second question we ask in light of the sending of the Son, who was it that sent him? Who sent him? The text says that God sent his Son. The term God obviously refers to the Father. God the Father here. It is his Son that is sent. Therefore, it is the Father who sends him. It is he who relinquishes him. It is he who surrenders him. It is he who gives up his Son so that he might come into the world. That truth is affirmed in many texts. I think of the one there in Galatians 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. God sent him forth. 1 John 4, verse 9 and 10, and this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The Father sends the Son. In the gospel, we find ourselves often dwelling on the cost to the Son of God when it comes to the securing of our redemption, our salvation. We think of him vacating the throne of glory. We think of him veiling his glory. We think of his earthly life, his vicarious sufferings on the tree there at Calvary. We think of what it cost the Son of God to become the Savior of the world. But have you ever thought what it cost the Father? What did it cost the Father? Romans 8, verse 32 speaks of what it cost him. It cost him his only Son. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The sparing not of the Son reminds us that God the Father did not withhold from us his choicest treasure. He did not keep back from us the darling of his bosom, but instead he freely yields him up, surrenders him up, gives him up to come into this world for us. Can you fathom how God the Father must have felt, knowing by his omniscience, his knowledge of all things, knowing all that would befall his Son during his earthly pilgrimage? Can you fathom what the Father must have felt in view of all that as he saw the Son rise from the throne and use the stars as stepping stones and step out of eternity and into time to be born in the womb of the Virgin Mary? Can you imagine what the Father must have felt as he watched the majority of the human race rejecting his own beloved Son? He came on to his own, and his own received him not. What must have passed through the heart of God the Father when sinners spat on his Son, when sinners smote his Son, when sinners scorned his Son, and whenever they impaled him to the tree? What must the Father have thought? What must the Father have felt when he had to forsake his Son because of the accumulative sins of his people being placed upon the sacrifice of his own beloved Son there in his body as he hangs upon the tree? Yes, it cost the Son dearly. Of course it did. Cost him his life. But all the cost of the Father to give his Son to the sufferings and the shame and the scorn of men, it cost the Father dearly. But still, he sent the Son. He still sent the Son. The third question, in light of the sending of the Son, is where was he sent to? Well, our text says that he was sent into the world, into the world. Consider the state of the world that Christ was sent to. I tell you, this was not the world that God looked upon after 6 days of creation and pronounced over it that it was all very good. That wasn't the world that he was sent to. It wasn't a world that was untainted, unblemished, unspoiled by sin. No, rather it is a different world. It is a different world, a world that has drastically changed from the world that we meet in Genesis chapter 1. Because sin has come into the world. And because sin has come into the world has apostatized from God. This is the world that Christ comes into. Every man gone astray. God looked down from heaven, and without exceptions, after careful examination, looking into every land, into every home, into every heart, he makes this conclusion in Psalm 14, verse 3. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he came into a world that was populated with perishing, sinful, depraved, rebellious, polluted, God-hating sinners. He came into a world that most certainly did not welcome with open arms. But rather they despised him. Rather they rejected him. They received him not. And yet, to fulfill the task assigned to him, he came into the world. This world. Our world. Your world. He stepped in to history. Thank God he didn't turn back. As he viewed the world that he was coming into, he did not turn back. But with holy and unflinching resolve, the Son of God came into this world. He lived in this world. He lived among men and went then to Calvary's cross to pay the price of our redemption in his own precious blood. For God sent his Son into the world. The sending of the Son. In our text this evening, the Savior tells us what he, the Son, came to do, what he came not to do. And so we consider a second point this evening, what he did not come to do, and we think concerning the sparing of the guilty. Yes, the sending of the Son, but we think secondly of the sparing of the guilty. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. He did not come to condemn. Every sinner, wherever you are in this meeting, wherever you are in this world, is presently under the state of condemnation. Now, sinner, you may not sense that to be so. But it is. Just cast your eye down to the next verse, the verse number 18 of John chapter 3, to find this to be so. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We ask a number of questions. The sinner is condemned by who? Or by whom? By God. He who is the righteous judge, the judge of all or all men and all the earth. God condemns the sinner. The sinner is condemned for what? Not merely for breaking the law, but insulting the lawgiver by refusing his pardon, his salvation secured by the death of his own Son. The sinner is condemned, but when? Now, already the text says, he that believeth not is condemned already. The sinner is condemned to what? To the blackness of darkness forever. To the place that reverberates with the sound of the weeping and the wailing and the gnashing of teeth. To the lake that burneth with fire and with brimstone. To the place of the eternal night. The sinner is condemned with whom? By the devil, or the devil, the fallen angels, as well as every unconverted sinner. The sinner is condemned by what? By the law and by the gospel. Oh, we understand our condemnation by the law. We're condemned by the law. We understand it by word, by deed, on a daily basis, on an hourly basis. We break his law, but condemned by the gospel. That's not just so easy to accept. And yet, is it not the case that, sinner, you are condemned by the gospel? Because you've rejected God's only remedy for sin. You've despised the Savior's blood. You've trampled it underfoot. You've resisted the Holy Spirit. You've set yourself in stubborn resistance and opposition against God rather than submitting yourselves to him and to his call in grace to your soul. And so the gospel as much condemns you as the law. And so tonight finds you in a state of condemnation. But despite our just condemnation, our text informs us that the Son of God did not take on humanity. He did not step out of eternity and into time. He did not enter this world through the womb of the Virgin Mary for the purpose of judging or pronouncing a damning sentence upon mankind. Needless to say, that is what we deserved. We deserve condemnation, but rather our text tells us that God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. Now you need to remember who is being spoken of here, being spoken to here. This is Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a Jew, full-blooded Jew at that, a man who loved his nation. This message that the Messiah was not coming to condemn and judge the world would have shocked this man Nicodemus, because he, like every other Jew, believed that the Messiah was coming to judge all the Gentile nations and to usher in a golden age for the Jewish people. To hear that he wasn't coming to condemn the world would have alarmed this devout Pharisee and Jew. This is not the Messiah that I thought was coming. He did not come to condemn. Condemnation was not his purpose. Sometimes we often get the wrong opinion about God, even from gospel preaching. But lest that be the case tonight, I want to remind you, if you're an unsaved person in this house tonight, that the God of the Bible takes no pleasure in your death. The God of the Bible takes no pleasure in your damnation. Ezekiel chapter 33 verse 11, God told Ezekiel, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" And because God is immutable, because he never changes, he is forever the same. This remains to be the case tonight. In 2019, this Lord's Day, this last Lord's Day of the month of August, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That ought to thrill your heart if you're in this house unsaved. I want to remind you that the God of the Bible is not some kind of vindictive, tyrannical, stoic tyrant. But he is a God of long-suffering. He is a God of mercy. He is a God of grace. He is a God of pardon. He is a God of patience. He is good. He is kind. And tonight he comes to you in the gospel, not to condemn you, in the sense of your ultimate and final condemnation, but rather he comes to convict you. To convict you in order that you might escape sin's condemnation. Is he doing that tonight? Do you feel your sin? Do you understand your lost estate? Well, then why not tonight come to Christ? Why not this moment turn from your sin? Why not this very meeting believe in him to the saving of your soul? Then you'll be able to sing, as Charles Wesley penned, No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine, alive in Him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. I tell you, sinner, come to Christ, and you'll prove the truth of Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. If the sinner's condemnation was not the Savior's purpose, what was? Why did He come? Well, that brings us to consider from this most overlooked verse within Scripture the positive view of why God the Father sent His Son into the world, namely, the saving of the sinner. The saving of the sinner. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. This verse contains one of the Bible's blessed buts. But changes the whole tenor of the verse. Changes, as it were, the whole emphasis of the verse. This blessed but. Condemnation is mentioned on one side of it, but on the other side, salvation is mentioned. Not condemnation, but rather my salvation. It was the sinner's salvation that motivated God the Father to send His own Son into this world. James Smith put it, God's design was to save sinners, that is, to deliver them from guilt and condemnation, to rescue them from sin and Satan, to separate them from evil and to save them from the transgressor's doom. The name that the Messiah was to bear strongly hinted at the intended purpose of His coming. Thou shalt call His name Jesus. For He shall save His people from their sin. That saving mission He would speak of Himself in Luke 19 verse 10 when He uttered the words, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Again in John 10 verse 9, "I am the door," Christ said, "by Me if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And shall go in and out and find pasture." Christ came to save through Him, by Him, and His work for sinners. Sinner, tonight you can be saved from sin and from hell and from judgment. And many times have you not heard that truth? So familiar you are with it, that it doesn't produce the wonder, the amazement that it ought to within that very soul of yours. God intended to save sinners. I wonder, is it His intention to save you tonight? Here you are, by His providence, brought into this place. You've heard the word preached. You wonder in your soul, could He save me? It was His intention to save you, to save sinners, that the world through Him might be saved. If God's intention was to save a world of sinners, then, sinner, could you not allow yourself to believe that He could save you from your sin? What makes you doubt? What makes you question that intention? What makes you doubt whether He could or He would save you? Let me ask you, do you doubt His readiness to save you? Well, let me put those doubts to bed, because you need not doubt His readiness to save. Because Isaiah gave this personal testimony there in Isaiah 38 in the verse 20, that the Lord was ready to save me. That's what he said. The Lord was ready to save me. Do you doubt his readiness? Doubt it no more. He's ready to save you. Maybe tonight you doubt his ability to save you. Well, doubt no longer in his ability. Because Hebrews 7:25 informs us, therefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost. All that come unto God, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for him. Maybe you doubt his willingness to save you. You need not doubt his willingness. For Zephaniah chapter 3 verse 17 informs us that the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He's willing to save. Do you doubt his power to save you? You need not doubt. Because Isaiah 63 verse 1 informs us that he is mighty to save. So doubt not his readiness. Doubt not his ability. Doubt not his willingness. Doubt not his power. But come to him. And the promise is, him or her that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. So let me ask you, have you been saved? Have you been saved? You may ask, preacher, how can I be saved? Well, our text states very clearly that salvation is only through the one that the Father sent into the world. That the world, through him, through who? Through the Son. It is through the Son that we are saved. Through his work, his life, his death, his resurrection. That is the only way whereby we can be saved. There is the trusting of him. There is the extending of the hand of faith to him. There is the reposing of the soul upon him. There is an abandoning of all other hopes, all other saviors. There is a running to him, an embracing of him in the gospel. It is only through Jesus Christ that we can be saved, through him. Allow it to be fixed in your mind, once and for all, sinner. Only through him can I ever be saved from sin's condemnation and sin's damnation. Was then the Apostle Peter not right? He said in Acts 4 verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So what are you to do? Come to Christ with all your sin, with all of it. Bring it all to him as we sang before the preaching of the word, just as I am. Come to him just as you are, with all of your sin, with all of your transgression, all of your iniquity. Oh, cast your soul upon him who came to save. Come to him. Thank God if you do. Romans 5 verse 9 declares that you shall be saved from wrath. Through him. Through him. Oh, may this night you come to the Savior. And may you come to experience the truth that is contained in the Bible's most overlooked verse. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Be saved. Tonight, make sure of heaven. Come to Christ. And may this evening you come to experience the joy of sins forgiven for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer as we just spend that little time considering these truths. Let me encourage you, if you're not a Christian, to seek counsel. If you need help, we're here to help. If nowhere to go, we're just here to help you, servants for Christ's sake. That's all I am, a servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in any spiritual matter, please then indicate that to us. If God willing, God will spare you for this week, maybe God will trouble your heart, pick up the phone, call us at the manse. We'll come and speak with you. Get this matter settled once and for all. Make sure you're saved. Make sure you're brought from under condemnation. Brought into that place of blessed communion with the Lord through the Son. Oh, may God be pleased to save you from your sin. Our loving Father, how it encourages and thrills our heart to think that God came into this world not to condemn it. Oh, it deserved his condemnation. But he came the first time. He came on a mission to save the world, a world of sinners. We recognize that the next time he comes, he will condemn the world. He will burn it up with everlasting fire. He will judge those who know not thee. He will bring them into eternal condemnation. Oh, before that day breaks, have mercy upon those who are not saved. Oh, may they be encouraged this evening within their own souls to recognize that Christ has come to save. And he can save me. And though I have doubted his willingness, his readiness, his ability, his power to save me, the Bible has put all those doubts and fears to bed. The scriptures have reminded me that he is willing, ready, able, well equipped to save a sinner as great as I. O God, show mercy to the unsaved. May this night be a night of salvation in this house. Glorify thy Son, for we offer these our petitions in and through the Savior's precious name. Amen and amen.